Or should they not? Should they not? And there were some Christians who said yes, and there were others who said no. Is it a sin or is it not? And so they wrote to Paul, part of that letter that they sent them. We don't have that letter, but that's what it seems like in the text as Paul is going down the list of things that he's addressing. And he's addressing this matter to them. This was a big deal. As everything that I'm sure that he addresses is a big deal and needs to be answered. In fact, it's such a big deal, it's something that's going to take about 3 chapters to fully answer. My goal this morning is to give you an overview of what's happening over these next 3 chapters, but also addressing the specifics of this chapter and how it applies to us. So let's look at verse 1, and let's begin reading from chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning the food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom all things, for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be discouraged? Or will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy, inspired, and inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. Now, what in the world does 1 Corinthians chapter 8 mean to us? Is this one of those chapters in the Bible that we should just read and get to chapter 9 or chapter 10 and skim by quickly? Because I don't know about you, according to my own best knowledge, I don't think that I've eaten much meat sacrificed to idols. I mean, out of all the spiritual problems, all the struggles, and of all the sins that could be mentioned and brought up and talked about, I do not think that this is a very big worry for us in America. Food is not that much of a spiritual issue personally, or a spiritual issue between us. Maybe in some ways we definitely should be addressing food, but certainly not maybe this way, and how it is sacrificed into idols. We don't think much about our food necessarily, at least not in a spiritual context, except for maybe when we're praying beforehand. So before you jump to conclusion that our pastor once again is preaching a text that does not apply to us, let me tell you first that in many parts of the world today, food, in this particular issue, is a massive issue for many believers. it raises all sorts of concerns, as it did in Corinth, as it does for Christians all over the world in different cultures, particularly in places where Christianity is not or has not been the predominant religion, meaning the religion that is there is one that does have all kinds of food restrictions or implications, such as sacrificing food to idols, and that complicates and has created ethical problems for Christians. This isn't just an isolated issue for the first century, but it does apply to Christians all over the world. Now, though we may not have the problem with food sacrificed to idols, at least I don't think we do. We might need to talk to Brother Kelly, what he does with his meat beforehand, or maybe where he sources it, because it is so good, right? And it makes you kind of wonder. It may give us some ethical concerns. The massive issue, though, with us in the church that this passage, though, addresses is how Christians exercise their freedom. How do we exercise our liberty and our privileges that are afforded to us by the gospel, and yet not be a stumbling block to others? Those are some hard waters to navigate sometimes. They're hard waters to navigate with brothers and sisters, especially when you don't know what those are. But this text reminds us of how important it is. Last week we were reminded that the church is the body of Christ. You are the body of Christ. And that image is for us to understand that we are different people. We're different parts of the body, but yet we exist in unity because of Christ. And each of us then have different unique roles to fulfill within the body of Christ as the Lord has knitted us together. Another metaphor for the church, and also one that is biblical, is that we are family. We are the family of God. We are brothers and sisters adopted in Christ. We are in the family of God. We are in Christ for Christ as a family. And that's really, really good. That's what we heard last week. So good. Such a blessing. But inevitably, within family, as you know, there are some potential for things to go wrong. There's some potential for some things to get pretty messy. Family's a wonderful gift, amen? But it doesn't always go as planned. It's not always easy. It's not always pretty. It puts pressures on us. We react in some of our worst ways to our family. And we see that as well, brothers and sisters, within the church. But in this family, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us, do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith. Especially those of the household of faith. Do you see that particular love and care and concern for one another? Do good to one another in this fellowship, in a way that is required of you, that is unique and different than anyone else. That's what that text is telling us. Our church covenant tells us to love one another, to consider the interests of others in this church in higher regard than our own. And in doing so, we must consider our responsibility then as Christians in our Christian freedom, and to not use our freedom to cause others to stumble. That is to cause them to sin. This kind of love, care, concern, charity does not always come easy. It can get messy. It can get tricky. There are areas where individually we differ from each other. We have different opinions. We have differences in politics. We have different views on some biblical matters. We have different views in other ways of matters of the conscience. And if we are going to be a church that truly loves one another, that knows how to relate to one another, that knows how to and is building one another up, then brothers and sisters, we need to recognize not only our differences, but, and this is the hard part, to not destroy one another and to bring division among one another because of those differences. One of the biggest reasons why churches have turmoil is because they don't know how to deal with the personal differences and their preferences and their matters of conscience that they have between one another. That those who have freedom to drink alcohol and those who choose to restrict and abstain, there can be conflict, right? Like that's never caused a problem before. Should Christian parents homeschool? Should they send them to private school? Should they do public school? Those decisions and opinions can cause division. Look how politics has divided the church. Certain types of styles of worship can also bring division among the church. What if a Christian with strong convictions who visited our church and wanted to join, but they saw that the playing of a guitar to them in service was sacrilegious? They said, that's irreverent. In fact, it's demonic. It's demonic. Because guitars are used in the playing of demonic music. How many other things can bring division among us? How do we handle that? Well, even though 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is about food offered to idols, it teaches us how to know, how to love, and how to exercise our freedoms. But this is why it's telling us how to watch what we eat. Now, before we get to the meat of the passage, see what I did there? I want to get to what's happening in Corinth. Corinth is more or less, it's an important city, but more or less, it's just about as, just like every other city in the Roman Empire. And it was filled with pagan temples. And in those temples contained tons of idols, hundreds of idols, idols aplenty to worship and bow down and to give sacrifices to. Now, what we may not think about these idols is that these temples were actually not only complexes for community worship and for religious services, but they were community complexes that all kinds of things took place in. Festivals, celebrations, parties, civil and social functions, right? These temples served as the wedding venues. They were the funeral homes. They were places where you would have graduation parties. They were the rec center, the Honey Bowen building of Corinth. And so a Christian in Corinth, inevitably, at some point, they are going to be invited to go to something in these temples. It may not be a religious thing. It could just be a party, a gathering. And when they were there, guess what was served there? Meat. All the meat that was served at these places were consecrated to the pagan deities. It's what they did. Right? Even if the party was not for religious worship, this meat would still have been offered as a sacrifice to these particular idols. As well as just about all the meat that is sold in the ancient markets of the day at one point had been sold or had been sacrificed to pagan deities. So very practically, the ancient pagan butchers of the day, they belonged likely to a guild that was connected with the pagan temple, where they could get the meat from the temples that was already sacrificed, and then they could sell it. It was a win-win for them. It was worship, and then they could make money on it. And this was the standard practice for ancient Greco-Roman cities, where almost all the meat that was found in society, all at their stores, their Publixes and food worlds and all that, would all have been sacrificed or offered as a sacrifice for pagan rituals and pagan worship. So as a Christian, no matter what, you were confronted with this. You were confronted with this reality. Most of the Corinthian Christians probably had pagan backgrounds as well. They participated in these idolatrous pagan ceremonies. But as they came to faith in Christ, what did they do? They broke from their idolatrous past. Now, for some of them, this then became a source of weakness, of the food that was offered to, or the meat that was offered to idols to eat. This became a source of weakness and temptation for them and dilemma. They'd see this and they're like, I can't go back. I can't turn back to this. And then within the church, this presented important ethical decisions among all of them. Because who wants to be the weirdo who won't go to the party? Who wants to be the guy that maybe goes but says, I can't eat it? Obviously, it's wrong to worship false gods. But is it wrong to attend a social or civil function in the temple? If your neighbor was getting married, was there anything wrong with attending this ceremony in a pagan temple and then going to the reception afterwards and eating the hors d'oeuvres? Was it wrong to buy meat from a butcher knowing that this meat was first slaughtered, this animal was slaughtered as a sacrifice in the pagan temple? What if you personally had no problem with eating idol meat, but the practice offended another brother or another Christian or tempted them to engage back again into this lifestyle that they once were in? Is that considered forbidden then? This was a big deal for them. And once again, it has massive implications for us, again, to give us guidance on watch what we eat. First, we have to hear these two very important principles, very biblical principles, as we gain a foundation of what we're to learn from this passage. And then it's two really, really important words, and that is love and knowledge. Love and knowledge. I've said this numerous times. The spirit of our age is self-rule. It is self-autonomy. It is individualism. Or it can be said, as people say, it's my right. I can say whatever I want. I can do whatever I want with my phone in my face as I'm recording with their reactions. You can't touch me. It's my right. It's my body. It's my choice. I have the right to be here. And as this attitude has just washed over our culture, the caveat that we used to hear was, well, I can do these things. It's okay for me as long as I'm not hurting someone else. How many of y'all remember that? Doesn't bother me. It didn't hurt me. It didn't hurt anybody else. Let them do what they want. Well, that requirement is just about gone, isn't it? The ultimate good in our society is self-expression and self-actualization. To be true to yourself. To live your best life and to say your truth. And anything that comes at odds against that, anything that comes at odds to that, that's the great bad. That's the big sin of today. Rarely do we consider, have we heard people nowadays with the lack of self-control, lack of virtue, lack of morals, rarely do we hear or see people consider the question, should and ought. Should I say that? Ought I do that? Meaning, what are the personal but also social consequences of my decisions or the words that I am saying? Ultimately, we understand this is about personal responsibility. Taking responsibility for our decisions, our actions, and our words. Thinking of others and not just for our own personal gratification. And once again, personal responsibility, man, that is the big dirty word of today. That is the big dirty word today. You start talking about personal responsibility, brother, you start waiting for the words of racist and sexist and homophobic come your way. That is the great sin of today. But what about for Christians? Should we be asking ourselves questions like this? Should I say that? Ought I take part in this? Should I do this or should I not? And the answer to that question is, of course. As the word tells us, to take every thought captive. But then how do we know then what action then is good and right? Should we do that? Should we not? How then do we do that? Well, this text tells us it's based upon our knowledge. It's based upon our knowledge. But is knowledge then all that we act on? Well, verses 1 through 4, they help us wade through this first foundational basis of this issue. Right? And so there is this group of Christians in Corinth, verse 1, we're going to call them the knowers. They are the knowers. We know that. You see that in verse 1? We know that. And these knowers, I think Paul is quoting them, they all possess the knowledge. Right? So they know, they have this knowledge. And knowledge, this word is very important in 1 Corinthians, and it's very important in this chapter. The knowledge that the knowers have is this, is that they know that they have this new freedom that the gospel gives them, particularly in this point, that they can eat meat sacrificed to idols. Why? Because it's just meat. Because it's just meat. They can eat it. They are free to eat. They're not worried about these idols anymore because they're just man-made carvings. They're useless. They prove nothing. They have no power, ability. It's just useless. Let's not let the meat go to waste. Let's enjoy it. That's verses 5 and 6. They get it. And also, just like what verse 8 says, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Food does not make a difference spiritually. It's inconsequential, is what he's saying. And if we properly then understand the gospel, we possess this knowledge, and then we understand and apply what Paul is saying later in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, that all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. The knowledge we gain in the gospel is understanding this and that Christianity is not merely moralistic. It's not merely moralistic. We do not measure our level of spirituality or our Christianity within us based upon our behaviors. Or how well you have externally conformed to some law. Or to some morality. Because if that's true, then all of us are doomed. We are all doomed. But that's not the gospel. This is what the whole book of Galatians is written to the church in Galatia about. That's not the gospel. Because our salvation is by the grace of God alone. And because of the grace of God, we have been transformed, and we are being transformed. Right. It's slow. It may not be like seeing the caterpillar one day and then the butterfly the next. It's more like seeing a caterpillar all the time. It's slow. It's arduous. It can be painful. It can be difficult. But we do not weigh our spirituality or our righteousness based upon our works. If you're doing that, you're doomed. But we measure it upon the righteousness of Christ who is imputed to us because God gave his son for us. And for a lot of you, that good news invaded your hearts and your minds and your lives in such a way, and it unearthed all these idols. Idols of trying to conform yourself around some moralistic Christianity or some idols of sin and licensure. And all of those idols then became dead and lesser and meaningless and shallow. Why? Because that good news of the gospel has set you free. And those idols then no longer hold any weight in comparison to the grace of God and the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Amen? understanding this helps us to remember that what we eat is not what's ultimate. But also, this same knowledge of the gospel that enhances the enjoyment of good food. It enhances the enjoyment of good drink. And same goes for movies and art and music and books and hunting and fishing and science and knitting and exercise and work and cooking and raising children. All of this, the gospel redeems, and it makes it deep, and it gives it great meaning. Those things, they're not the center of our Christian experience. They're not supposed to be. But our knowledge and the freedom in Christ makes those things fuller and richer and deeper. And I hope you're learning that. I hope you're gaining that. I hope you're growing in that. You know, this is one of the things I've come to despise about a lot of my Christian experience. I was never shown in an early age, and for quite some time, that in Christ I am far freer than I could ever imagine. And for many years, I toiled in self-righteousness and in the shame of quiet, besetting sin. I was taught restriction after restriction after restriction, and then I began to create my own restrictions. But in Christ, beloved, we have far more rights and far more privileges than we could ever imagine. We are so free in Christ that, frankly, some of you, it makes you nervous. It makes you nervous. And understand that, I get it, because we still live in the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set you free. Stand firm and do not submit to the yoke of slavery. For freedom you have been set free." What is freedom? It's freeing. It's not with restriction. Without restriction. And we should all be pressing into this if we have Christ and if we're in Christ. But in those freedoms and in that knowledge, we must think differently than what the world has considered their freedom. But also how we use our freedoms. The knowledge that we have is wonderful. This new freedom and these freedoms that we have, they're wonderful and they're to be enjoyed to the glory of God. But brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that that knowledge is still not what is ultimate. Verse 1, this knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. Knowledge is not bad. But if you have knowledge, and that's all that you are acting upon, if that is all that you are deciding, if you're going to participate and do these things and act in these things, if that's all that you're doing, then all that's going to do, it's going to lead you into a puffed up spirit of being prideful and arrogant. In knowledge, we can act in our freedom. But brothers and sisters, let it be said and known that in your freedom, you can destroy one another. That's the point of verses 10, 11, and 12. But if our knowledge is bound to what? To love. Then what is it going to do? Then what is our knowledge going to do? It's going to build up. So here's the issue in 1 Corinthians 8. It's not just about knowing what you can and what you can't do, what you are free to do and what you're free not to do. It's an issue of love. Love is what is greater. Do you see how this is building up the 1 Corinthians 13? Love is what is greater. And the point is proven again in verse 3. This is what correct knowledge is. This is what it looks like. It's loving God and being known by Him.
Fake knowing is the one who uses freedoms haphazardly without any thought of others. That's puffed up. I can do what I want. I'm free in Christ. I don't care about that brother. I don't care about that sister. They're weak. They need to grow up. They're the ones that need to grow up. You see how it puffs up? But right knowing is one that builds people up through love. And that comes from loving the Lord and being possessed by Him. This love, brothers and sisters, is two-directional. It's vertical. It's I love the Lord with my knowing. But then it's also horizontal. I love you with all of my knowing. And if our knowledge of the gospel then only brings us freedom, then it's not really knowing or loving God or others. Because the knowledge of the gospel makes us to do something amazing. It makes us thrilled to love God. And we are thrilled to love God. We are laying ourselves down for the sake of others. The second point. After those two very important words of love and knowledge, we want to look at what is then the aim of this knowledge? Well, again, it's love. But how do we get there? How do we do this? How does that then work within the church? I think we've been taught correctly most of our lives that there are two basic categories of morality. There's right, there's wrong. And that's totally true. Adultery, homosexuality, lying, drunkenness, pride, murder, fear, anxiety, hatred, impatience, fits of anger are morally wrong. Humility, charity, grace, love, patience, love, self-control, truth-telling, courage, purity, holiness, sacrifice, serving, these are morally right. But I wonder if we are familiar of a third category. And I think that this passage is introducing us to that, and that is a third category called adiphora, which means things that are inconsequential. Call it morally gray areas if you want. But they are areas that are inconsequential. Can we have a Christmas tree in our house? That's morally inconsequential. What kind of clothes should you be wearing? Now, certainly there's lines between things, right? There's certain barriers. Should we celebrate birthdays or not? These are things that are morally inconsequential when we're thinking about them in a spiritual sense. There's some things that Paul considered adiaphora. And I think you guys are going to be kind of shocked on some of these. One of the issues that he considered to be inconsequential was, take a deep breath, circumcision. It's neither good or bad, unless you are looking and depending upon circumcision for salvation. If that's the case, then it is wrong. A lot of the dietary laws as well, he considered to be adiaphora. If you were a Jew and you wanted to continue to eat like your Jewish culture and heritage because that's the food that you like, then eat. No problem. Eat your lentils and matzah bread. Is that what it's called? I don't know. But if you are eating those things in a certain way to make you feel more morally superior, like we saw Peter do, or somehow that's going to bring you justification before God or a greater merit before the Lord, then you're in sin. So goes many things that are inconsequential, but brothers and sisters, we have to look and think, are we making them consequential? And now when we get to verse 7, Paul addresses these knowers again, and he points out to them where their aim was off with their knowledge. Some didn't possess this knowledge or the freedom in this area like the knowers did. But as verse 9 exhorts them, he says, to be careful with your rights. Be careful with your freedom, because if you're not careful with those things of inconsequential, there may be a brother who thinks that it is consequential, and you will cause them to sin. They're called the weak. Now understand this, that when the Bible uses the word to call someone weak as a Christian, they're not saying that the person is less. Nor is that person who may have their conscience bound in that certain way, that they're some goody two-shoes or some legalistic Pharisee that wants to impinge upon my rights. No. In this context, these are people who are actually tempted to go back and worship the pagan gods. Now, that may not make sense. Why would you return to something so foolish? Because that's what they always knew. That's why. We got to get out of our Western mindset. Just like you have the same besetting sins in your life that you're always wanting to return to. They have the same. They're just like us. The attitude of the knowers was, it's my freedom, I can do what I want. If I want some meat, I'm going to eat some meat. But as we said before, knowledge without love, that is for the Lord and for others, is not true knowledge, but rather they're becoming oppressive and destructive, verse 11. You become a stumbling block to the weak. You become a discourager and a destroyer of a brother of Christ. The weak here means weak in faith. It doesn't mean weak in saving faith. It means that a person has a weak faith or a knowledge in a particular issue with self-judgment or even if the act is not a sin or it's a adiaphora. But for them, it would be. Faith to eat and faith in Christ, brothers and sisters, are not unrelated. Because the more you understand what faith in Christ means, the more you will be set free from the unnecessary regulations. But what does that mean, that we do not have weaknesses in certain areas? What that doesn't mean is that we do not have weaknesses in certain areas and others can be strong in. And if we act in our strength, knowledge, if we act in our strength, our knowledge, but not love for our brother or our sister, then they are at stake. I know you have heard people say this before. You know, the reason why I don't go to church or I left the church is because it's filled with a bunch of hypocrites. I mean, I've heard that before. Now, I personally don't take that too seriously. I think it's used as an excuse. But if we are honest, the answer to that question is, yeah, it's true. I am. I'm not afraid to admit it, and neither should you. I do not line up with everything that I say and that I believe, and neither do you. But I'm working toward it. I'm praying that you are working toward it, but more importantly, we know and we confess to the one who lined up perfectly. The accusation of theirs is right. It's true about us, but it also came from some people from their own personal experience. Their own personal experience where they experience Christians and churches who are filled with knowers. And these knowers were selfish. And they had no care or love for the weak, and it crushed them. And so there is a strong and stern warning here for us that if we are not careful, that we need to be careful, but also to be concerned out of love for our brothers and our sisters. But I want us to see something also quite glorious that helps point us to this aim of how we do this in love, and that is verse 6. It says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom all things exist, in one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom we exist." How in the world did this verse get here? This verse, besides John chapter 1, is one of the highest Christological statements in all the Bible. I mean, very clearly it is saying Jesus is God. That's why we read Deuteronomy chapter 6 this morning. Because this is like, this verse is like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, 2.0. Hear, the Lord our God is Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The great cause of creation, from whom all things and for whom all things exist, is also the final cause and the goal of all things, through whom all things are all things. And he is the great instrument of cause, the Father and one Lord, Jesus Christ. The identity of God is revealed to us in this text in the context of what we consider not causing people to sin. And these idols and food, we see this great Christological statement. Why is he putting us in there? Because he's showing us this is the identity of God that is further revealed in Jesus Christ. That the second part of the Trinity, Christ and God, they are one. And from all things and through whom all things, creation has come, is through him. It is then in this great revelation of the one God and Father and Son, brothers and sisters, we see divine unity and divine love. Why, this is why theology matters. This is why theology matters. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. The basis for the church to love one another is right here. Not some gobbledygook of emotionalism. It's there. I have affection for you. Absolutely. But it's founded deep right here in the bones of this theology. That's rich. The basis of the church to love, the basis of us one another, relating to one another, loving one another in unity as we share in our rights, in our freedoms together, in glad submission to one another, in loving one another, brothers and sisters, is found in the unity of the Godhead. And nowhere else. That's mind-blowing. I just thought I had the love, and I'm struggling at, man. This is hard to love this person. But it's found in this very rich, deep area. The knowledge, then, of knowing that there is one God and only one God, then that therefore sets us free from all the idols and all the foolishness of that. But also, it grounds us in love. Because of the unity of the Father with the Son. Theology grounds us and grounds our love. It's rooting us strength strongly in that vertical love with God. But brothers and sisters, it implies deep, rich things among us. So when you hear, you are the body of Christ, it's not just another metaphor. It means something when my brother, who's the foot, gets hurt. We feel that. It means something. This takes what we do as a church in our relationship to one another with far deeper and meaningful truths. It teaches us that our love does not then need to conform around us. I can't love them unless they're like me. I can't love them if they don't look a certain way or act a certain way or look a certain color or read certain things or drive a certain car. I can't. It just moves all beyond that garbage. If they're not conforming to me, that's not love. This sets us free from that. And what it does, it turns into a love that says, I'm going to sacrifice for you. I'm going to give. I'm going to go. I'm going to help. I'm going to be there. I'm going to weep when you are weeping. I'm going to rejoice when you are rejoicing. The aim then of our knowledge is to love. Brothers and sisters, we have to know. We are so far bent to be individualistic, to think of ourselves all the time. This is why we need that prayer of confession on Sunday mornings. To confess our sins. We think of ourselves all the time. It is our self is our first desire of the mornings. And it's the very last desire before we go to bed. And with that individualism, we were so bent to use our rights for ourselves. But the Bible says, no, love your brother where they are, even if they are weak, sacrifice for them. And to do this, we're going to need some realignment then. So love and knowledge are aim, and now let's look at some realignment. Lastly, the gospel realigns us along with our knowledge. And so here we need to start once again in this realignment. Why are any one of us able to enjoy Christian freedom in the first place? Why? Because all of our freedom is because of Jesus Christ laying aside his divine rights. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God with something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking up the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. We only have freedom and knowledge. Why? Because Jesus Christ lay aside his. And verse 5 then tells us that we are to have this mind among yourselves, which is Christ Jesus. Our attitudes, our love is to be what? In the likeness, the mind of Christ. But again, we're bent to conform our love about what we want. What did Christ do? He love the glory of the Father and his people. And so the two ways that we can realign is this. Number one is to remember that your freedoms are shared freedoms. They're not yours alone. Verses 10 and 11 are telling us that what we do, it affects others. As the body of Christ, when one part is hurt, we all feel it. Jesus died for his bride. Yes, for individuals. Yes, Jesus died for you. Absolutely. That is so true. But brothers and sisters, he died for his bride. He died for the whole. He died for his elect, the church. You are the body of Christ. Yes, yes, it says you may have a beer and you may enjoy it. You are free in Christ, but you are not free to enjoy that beer at the expense of your brother or your sister who may be tempted into a former slavery. These are shared rights. The greater responsibility supersedes our right or our freedom, and that is our brother or our sister. Yes, I agree that our brother may need some realignment. They may need some realignment in their opinions and their matters of the conscience, or the things that they may be considered consequential that are inconsequential. But until then, we still bear with them. We love them, and we sacrifice of our own good and our own rights and our own freedoms for their good. Yes, they need to learn about the inconsequential, or in some cases, that it may not be, these things are not a law unto themselves, but they may just need to learn that they're really weak in an area. And because they're weak in an area, they got this condemning spirit. That needs to be confronted. It needs to be learned. It needs to be told of them. Needs to be told they need to repent, right? And show them this. In the example earlier, I used of the guy who comes in our church and says that I think playing guitar is evil. Right? That needs to be unpacked with them. Is it truly evil? Let's unpack. Where do you get that from? And what you may realize that it might actually be a weakness and temptation to satanic worship. Or, most likely, it's just aesthetic taste. Or an imagined temptation. Or just another condemning spirit. Our spirits are shared, our freedoms are shared, and the knowers and the weak must always be growing in love and knowledge, but we do it together. And we don't do it at the expense of others. Number two, caring for Christ's bride, the weak and the strong brother, is a care for Christ. Verse 12 tells us the opposite, that if you sin against brother, you're wounding their conscience, their awareness, their sense of what they believe to be right or wrong. You're sinning against Christ. then you're sinning against Christ. Oftentimes, once again, these matters of the conscience, they are the idea fora. But within the church, if we are to love someone and care for someone in the bride of Christ in such a way that it causes us that we have to sacrifice, we have to go without for the sake of someone who is weaker. Let me ask you this. Could there be a better way to love someone than that? Is there a better way? Saying you love them is good. It's important. But I learned a long time ago from DC Talk that love is a verb. No, this whole side doesn't know what I'm talking about. Maybe. No, that guy knows. He knows. Dave knows. Our love is something we do. And when we love one another in this way, are we not exemplifying the very thing that Christ did? Have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. This is when you may begin to learn more and more about the sacrifice of the cross. What it means to say, when Christ said, you must come and die, take up your cross daily and follow me. When you begin to do this, you begin to have a greater understanding of the cross and has deeper implications of your lives, giving up your rights, your freedoms for the sake of loving a brother. Just as Paul said in verse 13, I'm willing to go completely without eating meat for the sake of others. And I think this is where we truly begin to understand love and true knowledge, but also freedom. That our freedoms then get to be used for others and for the building up of one another. Our unity is meant to reflect the Godhead, as we talked about before from verse 6. All things are ours in Christ. And therefore, all things are meant to be used in a service and worship of Christ. Only the gospel tells us that we are so free that we can give up our rights for the sake of one another. Our identity is not bound in self-expression. It is bound up in the ultimate self-expression of a God who is characterized by a self-giving love. The Son of God gave voluntarily. There was a voluntary self-renunciation and self-abasement. The most entitled person gave up his rights. How powerful is that? How about you? Do you consider loving one another the highest and greater good of all? Have you had the sacrifice, or are you sacrificing? Are you at a conundrum of giving something up in sake of loving someone? Are you making something that's inconsequential consequential and therefore causing division among the body? And maybe division within your own heart. Oh, brothers and sisters, I think the call this morning is that we all need to have a good, hard look at the cross. To see our Savior who condescended, who gave up all of his rights, who became man and dwelt among us, and then died, so that we can be forgiven of our sins. But yet he also rose so that we would be set free from all sin and all death. No matter what we think is our rights and our freedoms, no matter what we have to give up or sacrifice, and brothers and sisters, it is nothing in comparison to what we have gained in Christ. There's nothing that you will sacrifice for a brother or for a sister that can be anything in comparison to what we have gained in him. But I also want you to think about it on the vertical or the horizontal now. But also what that sacrifice can do in the gaining of a brother or a sister.
to love one another in these ways is caring for Christ and caring for the body of Christ. Do unto others, to the least of these, even if it's a cold drink of water, give. And all of God's people say, amen.